Now we're going to read from God's word, so please, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Mark's Gospel and to the 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 29. And let me just say before we start reading that the events that take place here in the passage we're looking at follow immediately after the occasion when the Saviour took Peter, James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration and revealed something of his glory to them. They'd been up on that mount, and Moses and Elijah appeared as well. And now they've come down from that mount, and at the foot of that place, the rest of the disciples, the remaining nine, are gathered. But as they approach the remaining nine disciples to reunite with them, there is a crowd surrounding those nine disciples, and also many scribes. And there is a ferocious argument going on where the scribes are laughing and scorning at the nine disciples. So we'll pick it up from verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit," or a dumb spirit, as the Authorized Version says. "And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he, that is the Saviour, asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now may God help us as we turn to that passage a little later on and consider it together. Turn back, please, to Mark chapter 9. Now let me say from the outset that some of the things I'm going to say here I've taken because of a sermon I read many years ago delivered by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Trust I haven't simply copied what he said. In fact, I can't remember exactly everything he did say. It's quite some time since I read it. But certainly some of the thoughts and some of the ideas here are pressed upon my mind because of what I read when I read that sermon. Let me begin by simply asking a couple of questions. Is the church today making a difference in the world, especially in our country? Or is she in retreat? Let me ask a second question. Are we concerned about that? As we look around us, and as we measure what we have today in the Christian gospel in our churches, compared to what we've had in times past, what do we see? How do we find things? And when we look at the situation, are we concerned? Is it that we're just looking for some comfortable place where we can hear the word of God and enjoy it? Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But are we concerned for the many, many thousands, even millions of people in this country today who are destined for a lost eternity and are despising the truth of God and increasingly not only turning from it, but trampling it in the ground? In many respects, truth in this present day and age is fallen in our streets. Yes, there are those who remain a remnant, faithful, who do long to hear the voice of God and praise his name. But generally speaking, when we look around us, things are not where they have been in the past. Now just bear that in mind and let's look at the passage that we've got in front of us and then we'll try to make some application of it. As I said before, we read this. The Saviour and three of his disciples have just returned from the mount where he has been transfigured and his glory revealed, the veil of his flesh parted as it were. And they come down, and verse 14 to 18, we are told that returning from that great glorious occasion, they come to the remaining nine disciples and they find there's a great commotion going on, there's a crowd that has gathered, and there are gloating scribes who are laughing to scorn and accusing these disciples. And the reason is very simple. They have tried to cast out a demon from a demon-possessed boy and they have not been able to do it. Verse 16, we discover that the Saviour immediately takes control of the situation. He asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And I feel that as we read the passage, that the moment he uttered those words, a silence descended. All the commotion stopped. Not a word was uttered. But then the silence was broken by one single voice. It was the voice of the father of the boy. We've got it in verse 17 and verse 18. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, a dumb spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes at his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Then we find in verses 19 to 24, the Saviour has taken charge now. Those scribes are now silent. They dare not utter a word. And the rest of the crowd waits with bated breath to see what he will do. Well, the first thing he does, he utters a rebuke. Got it in verse 19. He says to the father of the boy, but through him to the whole crowd, "They are a faithless generation. How long shall I be with you?" he says. And then he says quite simply and quite tersely, "Bring him to me." And so they bring the boy to him. And the implication is in verses 19 to 24 that the Saviour and the boy's father draw aside from the crowd. And the Saviour speaks to the father of the boy and asks him certain questions. But then, having asked questions of the father of the boy, verse 25 to 27, we see that the crowd now makes its way towards this little group. Indeed, the implication is in verse 25 that they rush towards him when Jesus saw the people come running together. And at that moment, the Saviour, before those people arrive back on the scene, He rebukes the spirit in that boy, and in an instant, that spirit leaves him. But in doing so, it convulses the boy and shakes him so thoroughly that the boy drops down as though dead. Now, one thing that we need to note there, that crowd was running towards them, and probably not a very great distance away, and yet before that crowd arrives, that spirit is driven out. That's the power of Christ Jesus. In an instant. Then what does he do? Well, the child appears to all the rest of the crowd to be dead. But he takes the child by the hand and lifts up the restored boy. And then in the last two verses that we read, verse 28 to 29, he retires into a house with his disciples and instructs them, because they could not cast out this demon. And so he now teaches them. You can imagine their bewildered state. They have tried, they have failed, and he in a moment has done what they could not do. That's the scene that's before us. That's what we're considering. That's what we're looking at. Now let me just draw your attention particularly to three statements in three verses. The end of verse 23. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Words from the Saviour. But then words from the father of the boy in verse 24. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. But then another statement in verse 29 from the Saviour himself. And this for tonight is the most important thing as far as we are concerned. Listen to it. This kind can come out by nothing but much prayer and fasting. This kind. We'll come to that presently and see what he means by that. So what are we looking at tonight? Special cases need special measures. We hear a lot about special measures today, don't we? In the schools, in the hospitals, when they failed, or at least when somebody says they failed. Whether they have or not is another question that's open to debate. And then the special measures are brought in, which is supposed to restore the situation. Well, that's man's approach. But here we're looking at special cases that require the special measures of God. And there are two main things I want us to consider, time permitting. And the first one is this, and we'll come straight to it, the failure of the church. Those disciples represent the church. The church at the time when these accounts are written and when these things take place was very small indeed. The Saviour had 12 close disciples. There were others as well, but all told they probably numbered no more than a few dozen at that particular time. And the church undoubtedly has failed. Look at verse 18. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Look at verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast it out? And then verse 29. This kind can only come forth by much prayer and fasting. So what's happened here? Well, the disciples have tried to do something and they failed. Now it's not for lack of trying. They didn't sit back doing nothing. They heard the plaintive cry of the father of the boy and they responded and tried to do something immediately, but they could not. And it seems to me as I look at this passage, they had grounds to think that perhaps they could do it. Let me show you why I say that. If we turn back earlier in Mark's Gospel to the 6th chapter and to verse 7 and verse 13. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That had happened previously, before this occasion. We got the same thing in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 10, let me just read a few verses from that. First of all, the first verse. This relates not just to the 12 disciples, but to others. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then later in that chapter, in verse 17 and 18, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now here are nine of the disciples. And they have gone out previously and done what they try to do now. But now they could not. It wasn't for lack of trying, but it was for lack of power. They failed to see that this case was different. It wasn't like the others that they'd been confronted with. Their understanding of the problem underestimated the situation. They'd gone out before, so surely they could go out again and do it. You remember Samson, when he had sinned, and Delilah had cut off his hair, and he rose up to go out to fight the Philistines, and he said, I will go out as at other times. No, you won't, Samson. The Spirit of God has left you. And he went out and he failed. Well, likewise with these here. They thought they would go out as at other times, but they don't. This demon was more powerful than any others they had met. The Saviour tells them that when he says, this kind, this one is different. This type is not the same. This one is more powerful. There's a passage in Acts that I want to just relate to you, which sheds a little bit of light on this. Chapter 19 and verses 13 to 16. Now this is some years later. After the Saviour's death and after his resurrection, and when the apostles were going about doing mighty deeds, Peter and the apostle Paul were doing great things in the name of Christ. And we read this in Acts 19 verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Well, who are we? And who are these nine disciples? They have failed. They were resting on previous success. And that's always a recipe for failure. When we rest on our laurels, on what we've achieved in the past, when we think that we are something, God ultimately teaches us that we are nothing. And so we find we are faced with situations that we cannot deal with. What was needed here was prayer, grounded on faith. The Saviour says on another occasion, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be moved, and it shall be. But they had no faith at this point. They were resting in their own power, in their own ability, in their own understanding, in their own knowledge, and in their own effort. How unlike those people who are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, which we've been recently considering on Thursday nights. How different. In that chapter of that 11th of Hebrews, you read repeatedly, something like 20 times, the words, by faith. By faith. By faith. And here these disciples have gone out by their own efforts. So the church had failed. But that was then. What about now? What about our situation? What about our efforts? What about what we do and what we face? I'd like to just give you at this juncture a potted history of what has been happening in this country over the past two or three centuries. Very briefly. But before I do that, let me turn you to a verse that is found in Ephesians and the sixth chapter, which I think is very important for us. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. The apostle here says this, therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now that expression, in the evil day, is quite instructive for us. The apostle there is saying to these people, there are times, there are ages, there are occasions, there are days in your life and days in history which are particularly evil. Now there are also occasions when it would seem that Satan has fallen like lightning, as the Saviour said to those 70 when they returned. But there are other times in history when it seems that the church has been utterly vanquished. So let me just give you this potted history very, very quickly. Let me begin in the 1720s. What was Britain like at that time? Have any of you seen the paintings of Hogarth? If you haven't, if you ever get the chance, have a look at them. They paint scenes of utter debauchery. Indeed, there was a saying connected with this country at that time. Something like this. It was known as the gin age. People were drunk silly on gin. You could get it almost as cheap as you could get water. And the saying was, you could have a pint of gin for a penny. And for threepence, a woman and a mattress thrown in. That's what Britain was like. I remember many years ago when I started my A-levels in school. And the teacher who taught us economic history began by telling us something about Britain in the 1720s, before the Industrial Revolution. And I remember vividly her saying this. At that time in history, the French had a saying which they said about the English. And it was this. They said, one day the English will run laughing gaily into the sea. And what they meant was this. The English were so stupid and so drunk with pleasure and pleasure seeking, they would one day destroy themselves, running into the sea to drown, laughing all the way. And that was the French describing this country in the early 18th century. Believe me, it was as bad then ever as it has been today. 1720s. And yet what happened in that 18th century from the 1730s onwards? There was an incredible series of revivals. Many of us think immediately of Whitfield and Wesley. Well, they were certainly at the heart of it all. But you know, both Whitfield and Wesley were preachers in the church before they ever had any sort of impact. Quite possibly they weren't even converted when they first started preaching. It wasn't until God met with them and they received the power of God that their ministries were transformed. And from 1735 right through to 1800, there wasn't just one revival, but a whole series of them. And there wasn't just two preachers. There was a very large host of them. I was looking on the shelves in my study this afternoon as I was thinking about this message and looking at just some of the biographies that were sitting there. Obviously Whitfield and John Wesley. But then there was Jonathan Edwards, William Remain, William Jay of Bath, and there were many others as well. And I looked at them all, and I thought, there was man after man after man after man raised up and used by God in an incredible way. And a nation was turned round. That nation that would have run laughing gaily into the sea, by 1830 become the first industrial nation and was on the threshold of the greatest empire this world has ever seen. That had nothing to do with the fortitude of the English. That was the blessing of God who turned the people round with the gospel. Well then, we come to the 1830s. And those many revivals had transformed a nation and transformed a church. Not only on this side of the Atlantic, but over in what became the United States as well. But then in the 1830s, things began to change. There were certain people who came onto the scene who began to say, well, all we have to do is certain things and we'll have a revival. As long as we follow a certain procedure, a certain pattern, and put in place certain things, hold certain meetings, then we'll have a revival. One of the protagonists of that way of thinking was a man called Charles Finney in America, but there were others. And at first, it seemed to work, because the churches continued to grow. And indeed, in 1859, God in his grace, despite the fact that the church was beginning to take his glory to themselves and say it's down to our efforts, God in his grace poured out the most amazing revival of all, which began in America in 1857 and moved across to this country and then right across Europe and into far eastern parts. But that was the last great revival. There have been others since, but on much smaller scale. In that same decade that God blessed a nation, and not just one nation but many, with an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in that same decade of the 1850s, a certain man known as Charles Darwin began to publish his works. And various philosophers came onto the scene. And certain so-called Christians began to emerge, who began to say, look, we can challenge this Bible. It's just a book like any other. We can criticize the text. We can criticize what's in it. It became known as the higher critical movement, or liberalism, as it should be rightly called. And gradually that wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit began to run its course. Now, I know there were exceptions. There was the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the second half of the 19th century. But in many, many respects, the church already began to turn a corner, and it was the wrong corner. Spurgeon himself could see that. And by the time you get to the dawn of the 20th century, although there's still some works of God wonderfully poured out upon us, the 1904 Welsh Revival, for instance, and others, in the 1950s, there was a great work of God on the east coast of England, around Lowestoft. And the fishermen of that place then took the gospel up to the north. And many places along the east coast of England were blessed with the truth. And in the outer islands of Scotland, the same thing happened. But gradually, like throwing a brick into a pond and seeing the ripples spread out and them getting smaller and smaller and smaller, the further they get away from the original source, the effect of the work of God began to diminish. When you come into the 20th century, as that new century dawns, we have increasingly growing a faithless, unbelieving church, facing an onslaught of scientific humanism, atheistic psychology, and man-centered philosophy. And added to that, since the 1950s, generation after generation of people raised up in this country so drunk with rising living standards that they are convinced that they have no need of God. And indeed, after all, isn't the philosophy of the age now that God is dead? Where is God, they say. And so we turn another corner into the 21st century. And what do we face today? The likes of Dawkins. And even when we look at our parliament and our government, a reinvented morality that tells us that homosexual marriage is beautiful. That tells us that Christianity is too narrow. And it's discriminatory. Isaiah sums it up in the 5th chapter in the 20th verse when he says this, they call good evil and evil good. That's what we face today. So I ask again, is the church making a difference in the world today, especially this country? I know and I thank and I praise God that there are some parts of the world where there are wonderful things happening. Growing numbers of Christians in China and in parts of Africa and in other places. But look at Europe and the United States and our own country and you see a great decline. Are we concerned? Because these millions around us are going to hell. And only the grace of God can rescue them from that. Well, if that's the situation, let me come to the second main point that I want to give to you tonight. What do we do about it? And I'm asking that question with our passage in mind here. Because there's no point looking to ourselves. No point trying to work out in our own understanding and relying upon our own resources. That was the mistake those 9 disciples made. What does the Saviour teach us? And especially here in this passage, in Mark chapter 9. Well, the first thing he does is this. He assesses the situation. And I find this remarkable because he didn't need to. Here is one who knows all things. He knows what is in man. He didn't need to assess the situation, but he does. Why? For our benefit. Look at verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. There's his first assessment. A faithless generation. But then in verse 21 to 23, he speaks privately to the father of the boy and he asks him certain questions. Verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? He didn't need to ask that question, but he did. And the answer from childhood, it was a serious case. And then he goes on, verse 22, he begins to speak about the necessary remedy. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. But the problem was at that time there was unbelief. And I would say to you, that's exactly the problem with our generation of Christians. Unbelief. A Christian can be guilty of unbelief, doubting the power of God, thinking that God can't meet the situation or deal with the problem. Well, let's look on. He assesses the situation and immediately sums it up. He sees quite clearly that this caliber of demon, this kind, as he puts it, is something that cannot be dealt with by simply human effort. So, let's make an assessment ourselves. And let me suggest 4 things that we need to keep in mind whenever we assess the situation facing the church. 4 things that we need to bear in mind. The first is this. It is clear from what the Saviour says to these disciples, this kind, that there are degrees of evil. There isn't just one devil. There are many. Satan has a whole army of them. When Satan was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against God, a whole host of angels fell with him. And there are many demons. But they're not all the same. Some are stronger than others. Some are more ferocious than others. When you get home later on and you've got time, just read the Epistle of Jude, which is immediately before Revelation. And in the 9th verse, you'll find that there is an account there of the archangel Michael, who contended with the devil himself over the body of Moses. And we are told there that that archangel dare not issue a railing accusation against the devil. Instead he said, "The Lord rebuke you." That archangel was all too aware of the power of the devil and knew that he couldn't take him on himself. It needed the Saviour. But the devil has many others, many agents, many who serve him, many who are with him. Some of them are just minions, just the rank and file in his armies, just the cohorts. But some are his generals. And when the devil assaults a Christian, or the church, and maybe times when he comes himself, or it may be that he sends one of his agents, and it may be that he sends one of the lesser ones, or one of the more powerful ones, one of his generals, or he may send a whole host of them all at once. Remember that poor soul that the Saviour dealt with, who was known as Legion, because there was a legion of devils within him. Indeed, there are occasions in history, not many thankfully, but there are occasions when history, when every single one of the forces of evil are ranged against the church. And if you doubt that, when you've time, turn to Matthew 26. The occasion when the Saviour was in Gethsemane, the night he was going to be betrayed. And as he entered that garden, he turned to his disciples and he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." The soul of the Son of God was cast down in exceeding sorrow. Why? Because he knew what faced him. And as he went into that garden, he was taunted by not just one or two devils, but the whole lot. And he sweat great drops of blood, which fell to the ground as he agonized on our behalf. There are degrees of evil. And we need to assess the situation. What are we facing? And I would say to you, in this 21st century, it is peculiarly a very evil time for us. It's an evil day, as the Apostle Paul called it. More so than others that we've had to contend with. That's our first assessment. Then the second, and it's very, very important, we need to take into account the folly of self-reliance. Despite all our modern resources, despite all our technology, and the multitude of campaigns that the church has been involved in for more than 100 years now, despite the multitude of literature and leaflets and pamphlets and all the effort that the church has mustered for decade after decade after decade, this world is as firmly in the grip of Satan as ever it was. The Apostle John, when he writes his first epistle, in the 5th chapter and the 19th verse, he says this, "The whole world lies in the evil one." And the real translation there should be, is in the grip, in the grasp of the evil one. And here's the thing that we need to take note of. You and I do not have the power in ourselves to prise those fingers apart. We can't. And we need to see that. We need to be honest about it. And I say that because wherever I go in the church these days, I find some initiative being put forward, some idea, some bright scheme to turn things around. And they fail time after time after time, just like these 9 disciples did. But now the third thing we need to take into account with our assessment. This too is very important. Evil days have come before in the past and they've gone. They've come and they've gone. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 for instance. In the days just before the flood, when Noah was rescued in the ark, God looked down upon the earth and he saw mankind and he saw that the imaginations of his heart were only evil continually. It was a very evil day. But then God intervened and dealt with it. Now on that occasion, He intervened in great judgment. Consider the day of the Saviour himself. The interesting thing is that when the Saviour came into this world, it was one of the most evil occasions that the world had ever known. That night that he was betrayed, and when the priests with all their servants and their soldiers, the temple guard, came to arrest him with their sticks and their swords and their cudgels, you'll find it recorded in Luke 22, he turned to them and said, "Why are you coming like this? With swords and sticks? You could have taken me at any time in the temple." But then he gives them the answer to his own question. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke 22 verse 53. "This is your hour and the power of darkness. God in his sovereign will and eternal wisdom had decreed that there would be an hour when Satan would seem to be unbeatable, and the Son of God himself would surrender to him to hang upon a cross." Of course, the tables are turned, because in that strength of Satan lay his weakness. For he actually contributed to the very salvation that we enjoy through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nailing of our sins to that cross. But it was an evil day, an evil hour. But then the same happens in history. The Dark Ages, which went on for centuries. I always muse over this. When I was a young boy, going through school, etc., we all knew why they were called the Dark Ages. Because truth was buried in darkness. It was buried in the Latin Mass and the Roman ritual. That's why those early centuries were called the Dark Ages. You speak to a historian now and they haven't got a clue about that, because they themselves are in darkness. But the Dark Ages were an evil day, and a very prolonged one. But it pleased God in his mercy and in his power to raise up a Luther and a Calvin and many, many others. In this country, in our own country, he raised up a Cranmer and a Latimer and a Hooper and a Rogers and many, many more who brought the truth to light by the power of God. And the evil day went. It was banished. It was sent packing, as it were. And then, of course, as I've already said, there were those 1720s. The period between 1660 and 1730 was a very dark age in this country. It followed the era of the Puritans. But then there was a restoration of Catholicism. And in 1662, a law was passed which cast out a whole multitude of preachers from the Anglican Church because they were preaching the truth. And the evil day came in. But then God raised up Whitfield and Wesley and Romaine and William Jay and all the rest of them. And the hosts of Satan were sent packing. Evil days come and they go. But before we go any further, we need to ask the question, why do they go? And it's because of God. Because of the Saviour. The first epistle of John says two things about the Saviour which are most important. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I presume you know who the two he's are. He that is in you is Christ Jesus. He that is in the world is the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. But elsewhere John says this: the Saviour came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Not to allow them to continue indefinitely undiminished. And the Saviour himself, recorded in John's Gospel in the 14th chapter, says this to his disciples on the very night he was betrayed. He says, "The prince of this world is come, but he has nothing in me. Nothing on him at all. Can't even touch him." It's because of him. It's that brings us to the fourth thing we must consider in our assessment. God's intervention is needed. Look at verse 25 in our passage. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." In an instant, the intervention of God turned the tables completely. And that has happened many times in history. Not just in our own country, though thank God it has happened here many times, but in others also. Many times in Scripture you will come across the word suddenly. I haven't got a reference to hand at the moment. I wish I'd looked one up before I came out. But you come across it on various occasions. I think you have it in the case of Hezekiah, when he worked his great work of reformation. God so often works suddenly. Sometimes when we least expect it. And turns everything around. But we have to learn something. If God's intervention is needed, we must be very conscious of our utter and absolute dependence upon him. Because when we try to take matters into our own hands, as these nine disciples did, we fail. And the first thing in respect of serving God is to learn your need of him and your dependence upon him. And the second thing is to rest in faith, trusting in his power. So that brings me to the very final thing I'm going to say to you. What is the Lord saying here to these disciples in Mark chapter 9? What does he say in the 29th verse? This kind, he says, well, we thought about that, can come out by nothing but much prayer and fasting. Now, don't get all hung up by the word fasting. Some people take it that if they do certain things, God's obliged to bless them. That's a gospel of works. It's not a gospel of grace. The importance of the term fasting here is this. He's saying to these disciples, put away out of your mind anything that will distract you from prayer and seeking God. And you know, there are many things that can crowd in upon us to take us away from that. Sometimes even the activity in the church can do that. When we're busy with this thing and that thing and the other, and meeting after meeting or campaign after campaign, instead of getting down on our knees, praying before God and pleading that he will visit us. Extraordinary preaching is the result of extraordinary prayer. And as we're closing, I want to show you that very, very quickly. Let me turn you to Acts chapter 6. And verse 4. Why were deacons ever set apart in the church? Here's the answer. Here in the early verses of Acts chapter 6, we have the account of the appointment of the first deacons. And in verse 4, we're told why they were appointed. Here are the apostles speaking. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those deacons were set apart so that these men would not be distracted from what they should be doing. What's that? Prayer and ministry of the word. Let me turn you back to Acts chapter 4 to give you an example of that. Starting at verse 23. The occasion is this. Peter and John have just been released from the Sanhedrin who had arrested them and put them on trial. And they'd set them free and they said, off you go, but don't you dare preach this gospel anymore. And Peter and John come to the remaining disciples. And we read this. And being let go, they went in to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. They didn't sit down and have a discussion about it. They didn't have a debate about it. They didn't cast everybody's opinion as to what they should do about the situation. They didn't lay down a strategy and a plan and a scheme. No, no, the first thing they did was this. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, listen to this, Lord, you are God. That's a good place to start your prayer. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, and they bring scripture into their prayer. Why did the nations rage? And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And listen to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That was a group of apostles. If they needed to do that, how much more do we? So let me leave you with just two questions. Or rather, one question and two answers. Will the church be vanquished? And let me give you two different answers to that question. First is this. Yes, she will. As long as she looks to herself and to her own activity. And if you doubt that, look again at verse 18 and verse 28 in our passage. But let me give you another answer to the same question. Will the church be vanquished? No, she will not. As long as she looks to the Lord and calls upon him. And let me just leave you with three texts of scripture which demonstrate that. That we'll look at four. Let me start with, just listen to these, don't bother turning to them. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3. Listen to God's promise in the Old Testament. Call on me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Then listen to Isaiah. Listen to what God says here in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6 and 7. Get the right chapter. Yes, here we are. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. Watchmen are praying. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give him no rest. That's exactly what Jacob did when he wrestled with God at Peniel. And the Lord said to him, let me go. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Well, those are Old Testament scriptures. Let me close and finish with just a couple from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Are you worried about the situation? If you look at it, you will be. But be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What does the apostle say later on in the same chapter? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And we find in Ephesians and in the third chapter, this most wonderful of verses at the end of Paul's prayer for these Ephesian Christians. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This is our God, who is able to do not only what we ask, not only what we think, but exceedingly abundantly above what we ask and what we think. Why then are we short of prayer? Why do we not make our requests known to him? Call upon God and he will answer. And may we discover that to be true. Amen.